People these days think of Jesus Christ in a variety of ways, many of which have him in his humiliation. Especially at this time of year, there's a delight to see Jesus in a manger, one over whom they have great power. There are those also, of course, who would look upon Jesus as being no more than a prophet. Or perhaps there are some, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who would regard him to be a God lesser than the true God. Then there are those who look upon Jesus as a kind of cosmic Santa Claus, one who just is there to fulfill their desires and wishes, one who will just do whatever they want. In any of these cases, Jesus is seen as something that is less than the angels. When we think about the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth, that, I think, contributes in the minds of many people to the missing of his glory. The fact that they don't recognize that he is the one who is most glorious, that he is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But we need to look through that earthly ministry and see that he is indeed not remaining in his humiliation, but has been exalted so that he is high above all. He is the King. One of the issues that the writer of Hebrews had to deal with as he wrote to those who were being persecuted, those who were tempted to leave the faith in Jesus Christ, is that he had to deal with their understanding of Jesus in relation to the angels. And it seems to me that we need to do very much the same thing, because Jesus is often viewed as being in his humiliation even now, instead of being exalted on his throne beside the Father. If we are going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, we need to understand his glory as it is. Let's read then once again this, not just this time the first four verses, but this time the whole chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, the entire chapter, as we are reminded of the position that Jesus has been given. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. In righteousness, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word. And may he indeed instruct us to see the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ. The Jews typically had a lofty view of angels. And it's that the writer of Hebrews is addressing as he comes to the opening of his letter, or perhaps, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, perhaps this was a sermon. They held a high view of angels, except, of course, for the Sadducees, who did not really believe in angels or the resurrection or a number of other things. Nevertheless, most Jews held angels in high esteem. And the reason for that, of course, is that angels are mentioned in regard to the great events of Israel's history. If you look over into the second chapter of Hebrews and the second verse, we read, for if the message spoken by angels was binding, that's all the farther we need to go. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the giving of the law. That the law was given by angels, according to this. And as we go back and look at a couple of other references in the New Testament, you find the same sort of message being given. Stephen, in his defense, just before he was stoned to death, says in Acts 7:53, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And again, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise had referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now, it's likely that these references are to the angel of the Lord, which is in itself a reference to Jesus Christ. But you notice that it is the plural that is used in the New Testament comments in regard to the giving of the law, so that they understood that revelation came through angels. Think of the birth of Jesus and that angel who came to the shepherds. And the heavenly host that was there with him. There was the revelation of the word of God and the will of God. We also read of angels being involved in their escape from Egypt. And certainly again we have the angel of the Lord being mentioned. As the angel of the Lord came to the to Moses in the land of Midian. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. And in Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, another reference to angels being involved in their deliverance from the slavery in Egypt. Isaiah chapter 63, Verse 9, in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So they see that the angels were involved in that great work of salvation. And so you can understand why it is that many of the Jews held the angels in such high esteem, such high regard. But now they have known Jesus as a man who ministered on the earth, who served here in his humiliation, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. But does that mean that he is always lower than the angels? No, not at all. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to impress upon them. And so now we have seven references being used by the writer of Hebrews in order to prove that Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus the Son is proved to be far greater than the angels. The first is one that we have noted in other times, and that is that he holds the office of Son. Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, is a reference also to Christ as the one who would come and be our King, but he does so as the Son. Got the wrong chapter, wrong book. There we go. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, as we think of our own relationship to the Lord, we remember that we have been made to be his children. We are his sons and daughters. So it may sound like something that is not so special after all. But when we connect it with these passages that the writer of Hebrews quotes, we recognize that this is indeed an exalted position. It's not just like being his sons and daughters as we are. But he is the royal son, the one who is begotten for this purpose, the one who is the mediator, the Messiah, the messianic king. And so he holds this office as son. And it is a unique office compared to what the rest of us have. And so he has used those first two references there. Psalm 2 verse 7 and 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 7:14, in order to point out this particular position. Now that was not done in comparison to the angels, but the next ones are. In verse 6 we read that again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Let all God's angels worship him. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, from the Septuagint, that is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that seems to be what the writer of Hebrews is reciting. You look in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, in your English Bible, and you'll wonder how in the world you got it from there. But that seems to be what the writer of Hebrews has recited. However, there is another place where he could have taken this from. It's usually translated a little differently in our Bibles, and that's in Psalm 97. Psalm 97, remember, is the one that speaks of the vengeance of God. In Psalm 97, verse 7, we read, "All who worship images are put to shame, those who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods." And the word there that is used for gods is a word that could be used for angels. And so we still have this reference here that is a little more clear to us than the other one from the Septuagint, which helps us to understand that he is saying the Son is greater than the angels because the angels are to worship him. Obviously, it is the lesser who worships the greater. It's kind of like the adoration that we give to heroes. If you have a particular hero, whether he's an athlete or a political figure or an entertainer, you look up to that person. That other person doesn't look up to you. And so it is that the one who is the greater is the one who receives the worship. Jesus, you see, is one and the same nature with the Father. And when we put all this together, when we look in the contexts of these verses, and particularly of Psalm 97, verse 7, we find that he is indeed referring to God, the covenant God, who is translated, whose name is translated as Yahweh or Jehovah. And so when we realize that, and he says he's talking about the Son, and he uses that name for him, you realize that what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying is that this is a different God. He is not one and the same with the Father. That they are giving you what is not true. He is indeed God, equal with the Father. The next one says, we'll take verses 7 through 9 together. We have two quotations here again. First is about the Son. The second is about the angels. I've had that reversed. The first is about the angels. The second is about the Son. He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Notice he calls the angels servants. The word ministers, again, is a word that could be translated angels, messengers. They are God's messengers. And so here they are. They are carrying out the will of the ruler. This is from Psalm 104, verse 4. As you go through life and see the weather that we have, you are seeing some of the angels' work. You see the clouds? Well, the angels are putting them there. The angels are bringing you rain because God ordained them to, or snow, or whatever. He has ordered them around to carry out his will. But by his salvation work, Jesus has earned the eternal throne. And that's what's mentioned in Psalm 45, as is quoted in verses 8 and 9. Your throne, O God, referring to the Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. And there he's using the word companions as a reference to angels. And he is above them by anointing you with the oil of joy. The servants are those who carry out the will of the ruler. And so by his mediatorial work, Jesus has earned the position of king. He has earned his position on that eternal throne. Let's move on to the next quotation that the writer of Hebrews gives to us. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. Once again, we see him as the one who is in authority because he is the creator. He is the creator. And he is eternal because he is the creator. We needed someone who is eternal in order that we who are finite in time and in every other way might be created, might come into being. He is eternal. Everything else is created. Everything else is transient. He does not change. As we say in the Catechism, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We change. We are not eternal in the sense that we do not go back in time to have no beginning. We are not infinite as God is infinite. Everything else is created and transient. And then we have the angels being subservient to the rule of Christ. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. He hasn't said that to anyone, except to the Son, except to Jesus the Son. Psalm 110, as many of you would recognize. Angels are subservient then to the rule of Christ. And he says, "I will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And though the angels are not enemies, some of them are. Those who are fallen angels are his enemies. But then there is something else that is mentioned here. And this puts the angels even lower than we might realize. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That is, the angels are to serve you and me as inheritors of salvation. And that really puts us above them. Because when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that we will judge even the angels?" So here we have the position of the Son, seated at the Father's right hand in glory, ruling over the angels and ruling over us, but also we are above the angels in an eternal sense, because we shall judge the angels. As mediator, Jesus the Son is over all things for the benefit of the church. What should we really be thinking about when we consider these things and the argument that the writer of Hebrews has made here? Well, that is that only Jesus, along with the Father and the Son, but only Jesus in the sense that no created being, only Jesus would receive the worship. Of all that has been seen by man, only Jesus is to be worshipped. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no created being that is to be an object of worship. And yet there are many who will worship angels. We also hear of people worshiping saints, praying to saints, as if they had the position of the Son next to the Father. That's really an act of worship, to be praying to someone in that sense. Praying to saints is not appropriate. They are not our mediators between us and the Father. Only the Son is that mediator. Only through Him are we able to come to the Father. We must also recognize then that Jesus, being exalted to the Father's right hand, must not be left in his humiliation, not even in our minds. And yet that seems to be what the readers of this letter, or the hearers of the sermon, were, the way that they were dealing with Jesus. Leaving him in his humiliation, seeing him there. Oh yes, they knew that he had ascended into heaven, but somehow the angels were greater. They were honored more. And when we read in the scriptures Jesus saying that one who does not recognize the Son will be forgiven, but he who dishonors the Spirit will not be forgiven. The reason seems to be that the Son has been here in his humiliation, and it would be easy for us not to recognize him as the glorious God that he is. Whereas the Spirit is God, and we recognize that from the very beginning. And so the unpardonable sin would be the rejection of the Holy Spirit. We must see Jesus, though, as he has been raised far above the angels and glorify him there. And be careful that we not think of him in any common way as if he were still here on earth in his humiliation. And I think it's particularly at this time of year that he is lowered by humanity to be seen as one who is without glory, instead of being worshipped as he should be. One other thing we want to note about this passage. God, and that is that God is speaking all this to you and me. This isn't just for the people to whom he was writing this letter. There is something unique about the way that the writer of Hebrews brings quotations to us. Many times you might read in the life of Jesus where he says, "It is written." You know, the verb to write never appears in the book of Hebrews. You notice what he has put here. He says, he declares, he testifies. It's always in the present tense. It's a dynamic revelation that is given to us, not in the sense that it can be changed whenever we want it to be, but it is always before us. It's not just for them, it is for us, and it is here in the present for us. It is not written, but it is spoken in the present tense. And we also see that what we are to understand is that the Psalter is about Jesus. There are seven references here to the Old Testament. One of them definitely is from the book of 2 Samuel. But the message there could also be found in Psalm 89, and we could refer to that just as easily. And then there's that reference that we noted from the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. But as we noted, there is Psalm 97, where we find the same message, and it's a little clearer in our English translations rather than looking through the Septuagint. What's he saying? The Psalms are about Christ, and they show you his glory, and you need to see his glory there. He's looking to the Psalms every time with the whole attitude that this is what is said about Jesus. And the disciples do that later on, or during the same time period, don't they? They see what was written in the Psalter and say, okay, that's about Jesus. They don't stop and say, okay, now which Psalms are messianic? But as was the case, as we've heard from Westminster Seminary, when Dr. Edmund Clowney was there, and he would ask on a test, how many of the Psalms are messianic? You had better know to put down 150. They are all about Christ. That's the way that the writer of Hebrews is making his argument. It's so that we might know Him, that we might know His glory, and that we might give Him the proper honor that He deserves. Is that what you're giving to Jesus now? Are you recognizing Him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as the Son who is above all creation, over angels, over saints, over every bit of creation, because He has been seated at the right hand of the Father for the church as He rules over all things? Three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw His glory while they were here on earth. They could only describe it briefly for us, but they wanted us to know that He is the Son of God. He is the one who is most glorious. Isaiah is another who describes it for us in chapter 6 of his prophecy. But what these must do, what these pictures of the glory of Christ must do, is compel us to worship Him.